1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. This is God's word. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world doesn't know what it wants, and Christians seem committed to following it as it looks for what it wants. Think about it. When you look out and observe what is going on within our society, the current trends that the world is chasing, they are looking for things that do not grant them what they desire, and oftentimes they do not even know what it is that they are looking for. And you think of the dominant themes that we see in society, an inaccurate view of love, a devotion to a kind of power politics, and of course, the drug of choice, which is not, as the slogan of South Dakota, meth, we're on it. It is leisure. If you think about the way our society is inoculating itself with leisure time, these are the things that the world is pursuing. And as far as love goes, it wants love, but it doesn't know what love is. It wants power, but those in power seem not to know what to do with it. And it wants leisure, but there are so many options for their leisure. Leisure becomes work in order to stay up with the Joneses. Meaning no one in the audience. You begin chasing because the questions flow front to you. Have you seen this movie? Have you seen that television show? Have you read this book? Have you listened to this piece of music? And you often feel like if you're not engaging in all these leisure pursuits, you are falling behind the times. Did you see this on social media? Did you see that on Instagram? All of these things barrage us. So our leisure is not leisurely, our love is not love, and no one knows what to do with our power. And that's what we see when we look out in the world, isn't it? This great rush of people trying to find themselves, trying to find the understanding, and trying to grab on to something that lasts and having it slip out of their hands. And the church seems pursuing all of their same goals. Perhaps it's the world's miserable conception of love that is the most heartbreaking. The love they pursue is the love that they deny, because the only love that exists is the love of God. And the love they obtain excludes them from the love that they actually need. Because the love, the things that they claim as love, are exactly those things that keep them from the love that they truly need. Instead of this, John warns the church against following the path of the world. Instead of following in the footsteps of the world around us, we are to live in a different way. And so John warns the church about the dangers of following this. Probably there's a temptation to do this, as they have seen people who have left the church and are now part of the world, claiming to be enlightened, claiming to have a relationship with God, but having no relationship at all, loving the world. And John says, don't follow after them. Don't follow after their way. He gives these warnings against the world, that we ought not to love the world. He warns us against the temptation of the world. He warns us against the impermanence of the world. He warns us against the love of the world, the temptations of the world, and the impermanence of the world. The first problem that John warns the church against is the love of the world. And in order to obey this command, we must first consider what the love of the world means and what it denies. Look at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. To understand this command, we must quite simply consider what two words mean, what world means and what love means. World, if you remember, can refer to many concepts. It can refer to creation. God created the heavens and the earth. We say that God created the world, and that's very true. We can use the world to refer to humanity in general. And I think it's important to recognize here that very rarely, if ever, does the Bible, when it uses world, mean every single person who ever lived or ever will live. But the world can refer to humanity in general or a portion thereof. And we remember in Luke chapter 2, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed. And the people in China would probably say, well, that excludes us from the world, doesn't it? Because world there would mean the known world in the West, the Roman world. And here we cannot escape the definition that this is a different subset of this. This refers to everything that opposes God, his holiness, or his obedience. World here has a very sinister connotation because it is set against the love of God. In some ways, there is a expansive way of understanding this, a world notion that takes in everything that is not God, because anything can become our idol. And so here the focus is not necessarily ontological as of being, but moral. It is the evil use of the world rather than the thing itself that John warns the church against. It is a conceptual idea of everything that is twisted by sin. Do not love that twisted by sin worldliness, nor any part of the twisted by sin products that the world offers. Well, now that we know what the world means, what does it mean to love? And here, when we look at verse 15, the word love here, the verb is agapao. And as you hear that word in the Greek, you probably know it's a noun cognate, agape. It is the love that we often limit to God's love for us and our obedient love toward God and others that is reflected of God's love for us. But that definition does not fit here, does it? Do not love with God's love the world. Well, you can understand it that way, I guess, if you suppose, but it makes relatively little sense that you would ever do such a thing. There's a subset of this definition. It is not the true love that God is and gives. Rather, it is a false imitation of that love. If you think about it in some ways, it means do not give to the world what is due to God alone. Do not give to the world that which is rightfully our desire and heart attitude that belongs to God and to Him alone. It is the love of an idol that John is warning against that replaces the love of God. Be not devoted to this foreign system that is opposed to God, nor anything that is a part of that system. The definition, then, as John continues, he quickly explains the effect of loving the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I can look at this and understand this in a kind of objective or subjective genitive kind of way. That's a big, fancy first-year Greek exegesis statement. But does John mean the love that of the Father? What is that? Is it the Father's love for us or our love for the Father? And here John doesn't try to spin this off in a kind of way because both are denied by this reality. But here it is probably our love for the Father that is at issue because here he's in the context he is referring to our love for something. He says that you cannot love God and love that which is set against God. You cannot love A and anti-A. The law of non-contradiction inexorably takes effect here because you cannot love both the world that is set against God and God himself. It is important to understand that as we think about this command and what it means to us, that the word love here, when John says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, the verb here is a present imperative. In essence, what John is saying is, stop loving the world. And I think that there's something about that that reminds us that this is a persistent temptation and sin in the church. That we ought to take this as a warning upon ourselves that we have not risen above the temptation to love the world. That as we are pilgrims and aliens and strangers in this land, as we continue to go out into the world, we are going to be continually tempted by these things. David Allen, in his commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, gives an excellent kind of analysis of what it means to love the world. He writes, what are the telltale signs of loving the world? First, when the world so engrosses our thoughts that it excludes any serious reflection upon the things of God. How can you tell when you're loving the world when your thoughts are so captivated by the things of the world that they are excluded from serious reflection on the things of God? That's one of the reasons why Sunday worship is so critical to our spiritual life, because we come out of the world, we gather into this location, and then hopefully for 30 minutes or less, you have a time where you don't think about anything else of the world and you seriously consider the things of God. Second, he goes on, when the things of the world so engross most or all of our conversation. Do a spiritual check on what you talked about this week. Did you talk a lot about the things of God, or did you talk a lot about who is going to win the football game or baseball game, or how you cook the turkey this week, or how you will bake, or what you will bake this week? None of these things are necessarily bad things, mind you, but they point to the reality of what it is that is chief in our hearts. Thirdly, if we are unwilling to part with any of it. Fourth, if we are discontented with our portion of the world's goods. Fifth, when we pursue the world with a greater zeal than we pursue serving God. Sixthly, if we pride ourselves in earthly distinctions. Understand that this is not only when you think about this, that I'm not excluding myself from this, because ministers have this temptation too, and most of my application has to do with me. So as I said before, most of my preaching is preaching to myself, so excuse me while I do that, because ministers struggle with this, and it's not an earthly distinction. It's not like the world's going to go and recognize me and applaud me in some way. No, we've given that up. But ironically, and in a sort of twisted way, ministers also seek for earthly acclamation, if not from the world, then at least from our peers. So even we struggle with our earthly distinctions. Seventh, when we seek to acquire or retain its objects in a wrong manner or by unwarrantable means, we are loving the world. I'll go through this because I think it shows us how pervasive our temptation to love the world is. John calls upon us to stop loving the world. Secondly, he warns us about the temptations of the world. He describes the temptations with which the world entices us, and he describes both their nature and origin. John describes three avenues of temptations here in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh often refers to sensuality. This is one where you do not have to go far into the world to see that the world is obsessed about this. Even one of our presidential candidates is defined by his sensuality. It's probably too limiting, though, to think exclusively in these terms. Here, the lust of the flesh refers broadly to every sinful desire that arises from our natural desire. You see, John understands that the world is not necessarily in its being, as in things that are in the world are not evil in and of themselves. It is the way that sin has twisted them and made them sinful. The lust of the flesh, secondly, the lust of the eyes. It may be understood here as a desire to be seen by the world as worthy. It's a desire for fame, if you will. We desire to be seen by the world as great and greatly to be praised. But it also may be referred to just that which we see that we want. The pride of life, or the pride of things, is an interesting debate in what it means, because the word life there, or the word that often is translated things, is the word bios, which if you hear that word, you may think biology, and that's where we get biology, the study of living things. So it can refer to life, but oftentimes, even in this passage, it refers to physical things more than life in the abstract. But here the focus is not necessarily on whether a debate of it's whether it's pride of life or pride of things. It focuses on pride, the inordinate desire for self-acclaim, thinking too highly of ourselves. And that's why I think that the basis of this pride is rather incidental. What is it that gives people a sense of pride? And oftentimes it seems to be the most innocuous and oftentimes the most inane things that people become proud of. You can be proud of the things that you have acquired. You can be proud of the accomplishments you've made in life. You can attach pride to so many things that it is best to leave that idea nebulous. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some have seen parallels in these three to the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate of it. Others have noted a parallelism to the temptation of Jesus, bread being the lust of the flesh, being jumping from the top of the temple, being the lust of the eyes, to be seen of men, that angels would come and rescue him, and being offered the kingdoms of the world, being the pride of life. And yet, many commentators assert that there is no direct parallel to be seen. And yet, when you look at these things, it is common to see that these things seem to echo over the ages, from creation to Christ, to what John is saying here. And while John might not have these things in our minds, it should not strike us as odd that the devil doesn't alter from a well-trodden path. If it worked for Eve, didn't necessarily work for Jesus, but the devil may be thinking that he has seen a lot of use in these ideas. Speaking of the devil, John reminds us that the world, that Satan's domain, when the world is defined in this way, is the source of these things rather than God. Look at verse 6. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is, again, John is demonstrating the antithesis between the world and the Father, just as he did in the previous verse. If you love the world, you cannot love the Father. Here he is saying, these things that you may want out of the world, these temptations that the world is offering to you, don't come from God. They come from the world. John's statement here defeats the faulty notion that everything that exists is a part of God's creation. Sin, the world, that is, the world as John is defining it, Satan, they twist God's good creation and rightful human desires into parodies and crudities that lead to sin. These temptations are not new. It is not as if John is saying something that is novel here. It's one of the things we've seen in John, that he's not kind of creating an argument to lead his people from known things to applications that they may not have known. No, he is telling them things that they already know in order to build them up in their faith. These are not new temptations. These aren't not new ideas. And the temptations that we see here ought not to take us by surprise. And I think Paul is parallel to John when he writes, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." That's why I think it's fascinating how these three ideas, although we can't necessarily draw firm connections between them, seem to be the normal way Satan goes about tempting God's people. The world and the flesh and the devil, they don't have a lot of things in their bag that they are bringing out. They go back to the same old trite temptations, and yet we fall for them. We keep falling for these things that the world is offering to us. And we have to admit we have very little justification for doing so. They do not come from the God. They come from the world. And John warns us not to love the world. He warns us against the temptations of the world. And finally, he warns us against the impermanence of the world. Why are we so tempted by the world? The preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us that all is vanity, that it doesn't last. And this is John's final point. He tells us what doesn't last and what does last. Look at verse 17, "Of the world passeth away and the lusts thereof." The world will end. That which rises up against God will not last. Sin and everything that sin twists from its good creation to something that is tainted and poisonous will ultimately be washed away. And John says that, and there is an eschatological hope embodied here. It's not just all that John is saying, why are you investing yourself in something that doesn't last? For the Christian, when we read, "And the world passes away and the lust thereof," there's a part of us that should say, yay. All that is opposed to God, all sin, all twisted creation will end. And that is our hope. But if that is our hope, then we have to come back and say, why do we chase that which will not last? When we see the world pursuing after all of these things, why do we join in the chase? I'm reminded of one of the British sitcoms that my mother introduced me to when we were young. And one character was setting up a book signing, and that he was fueling the line for the book signing and with his own people. They weren't those who were actually there to buy the book. They were part of his marketing group to make the line seem longer than it actually was, because, as he said, he was hoping on the British assumption that if there is a line, you join it. And I think that we as Christians often fall victim to that same mentality. That if the world is going after something, that must mean that it's worth going after. If the world thinks that these things matter, then we must assume that they do matter. But John says, no, they don't matter, because they will end. Not only will the world end, but the desires end. Look at that. The world passes away and the lusts thereof. It is unclear whether this refers eschatologically or presently, whether he's talking about the eschaton or our present experience of these temptations. Sinful desires have a transience, I believe, all of their own. You read of this in the Screwtape letters, where Screwtape talks to Wormwood about the game that they play with human souls, where they try to convince those that they are tempted that the temptation will never cease, when had they but known it, relief was right in sight. These temptations also don't last forever. That is not to say that we are not continually tempted, but temptations and sin thrive on novelty and novelty is the most temporal of all attributes, because you always have to have something new. So the world and Satan are continually changing up temptations, all in the vein of these three categories above, three categories that are just kind of rifled through and adjusted and variated. And John may be encouraging the church to outlast the present temptation. These things don't last. The world doesn't last. The lust doesn't last. What does last? But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What does last is the servant of the Lord. What does last is faithful obedience. It's a trite piece of doggerel, but nonetheless true for all that. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We've heard it many times before. And it becomes so trite to our ears that we begin to lose sight of its importance. Because here, that is what John is saying. He is saying, be faithful, be obedient, because the one who is obedient, the one who is faithful, and the obedience that you do, that which you do for God, is what is going to last. Not pursuing all of these other things, but that which is done for God. Are you still in love with the world? My friend, if you are in love with the world, then you know nothing of the love of God. If you're in love with the world, then you have separated yourself from God. And we are all born in love with the world. But God sent Jesus into this world to pay the debt our sin deserved in order to break us from our love of the world, in order that we might love God. For all who are in love with the world are at enmity, are enemies of God, and will end up facing eternal punishment. And yet Jesus is there, demonstrating the love of God, calling upon all to believe in him. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Christian, it is for us to dedicate ourselves to things that last, to obedience. That's what John is talking about. That's the goal John has in all of this. Don't love the world because you isolate yourself from the Father. Don't follow after temptations because they don't come from God. Don't pursue things that last because obedience is what matters. Dedicate yourself to that which matters, that which lasts forever, to obeying God with all your heart. It is for us, O Lord, it is for us Christians, not to deny ourselves the good things of creation, but to desire them with a godly heart, free from the twist and taint that sin places on them. John is not trying to say that everything in the world is bad. The trees are good. God made them. He made the world and everything that is in it. It is sin that has twisted things and turned them and tainted them. And our desires for good things can be twisted the same. John is not telling us not to desire these things, but to rid ourselves of the sinful desires that come upon us. It is for us Christians, ultimately, to desire the heavenly kingdom when everything will be freed from sin, the creation and ourselves. It's part of the eschatological view of that last verse. The world passes away and all the lust thereof. Every sinful desire, every sinful being, all the twisted, all the poisonous contamination of the world will one day be washed away, will be burned away by God. And we ought to desire that heavenly kingdom. We ought to be committing ourselves in obedience and preparation for that heavenly kingdom. We need to be saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our Father and our God, as we consider the world and these warnings, we pray that we would be broken from our love of the world, that we may love you more dearly and more carefully. That we would deny ourselves all of the temptations of the world, that we would flee the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which do not come from you. That we would not invest ourselves in the things that are passing away, but would invest our time, our talents, into that which lasts, obedience. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.